wrote that up there, many of you probably are already aware of it, that Ellettsville and Spencer have radio programs on Sunday morning. But see that, the Spencer is 8:45 to 9:00. Ellettsville's from 9:00 to 9:10, so I just found out about that. So I recommend it to you. Listen to them this morning on the way to services. It's good to have everyone here this evening. Have another opportunity for us to open God's book and to study from His Word. As Jesus said in John 6 and verse 68, the words of eternal life. Tonight, our lesson, the text is taken from John chapter 10. And the key words that we want to focus in on are the idea of an abundant life. You know, when Jesus came into this world, it's much like the world is today. It's a world that was scarred by sin, a world that was devastated by death, and darkness ruled men's lives. And that still is the way today. In Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses this. He, if you remember in the Roman letter, he condemned the Gentiles under sin in chapter 1 and did the same thing for the Jews in chapter 2. Then in verse 9 of chapter 3, he writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Jesus himself in John 3 and verse 19 said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." The wonderful bright glory of God is withheld from those who spiritually separate themselves from God through sin. Note how Paul describes this dreadful consequence in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. He's talking, the subject there is widows, but he talks about the widow who lives in pleasure is what? Is dead while she lives. Turn over to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He makes parallel statements there, idea of being dead in sin. He says, "You he made alive," that is the Christians he was writing to at Ephesus. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But fortunately, Jesus came into the world as a light to dispel this darkness, to rectify the sad condition that man was in concerning sin and death. If we read on in verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter, he says, "But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." How does Jesus offer life? Well, John 5 and verse 24, Jesus says it so himself. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Of course, we know that when we're baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, our sins are remitted, they're washed away in that watery grave of baptism, and we rise to what? We rise to walk in newness of life. We have a new life and abundant life that Jesus talks about there in John chapter 10. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus, as creator, not only provides us with physical life, but he provides us an avenue to have true spiritual life. Jesus has promised also that that life is a life of abundance, a life of fullness, a life of richness, an overflowing and an enriching life, a life that has an unlimited future, a life that has untold capabilities. Let's look for a moment at a life without Christ. A life without Christ is empty and it's futile. It's basically just a shell of existence. It's a life without promise. It's a life that has little meaning, if any. It's a life of futility and emptiness. Men without Christ through the ages have bitterly complained about the emptiness of life, and I have some quotes here to prove that. Bertrand Russell was a famous British philosopher, and this is what he said about life. He says, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and none may tarry long. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms." That's a fancy word for arrangement. In other words, we're just a grand accident, and life is futile. Another wise man, Talleyrand, who was basically the Secretary of State, you might say, for Napoleon, he said, "Behold, 83 years passed away." He's talking about his own life. "What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of body and mind, and disgust with regard to the past, and profound sentiment of discouragement and despair with regard to the future." That's what wise men without Christ have come to the conclusion of life. I've got a few more here too. Voltaire was a French philosopher. He said, "Strike out a few sages, the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals." Now there's an outlook on life, isn't it? "And the globe contains nothing but corpses. I tremble to have to complain once more of the being of beings in casting an attentive eye over this terrible picture. I wish I had never been born." Another one, Friedrich Nietzsche. You might have read some of his writings. "Where is my home? For I do not ask and seek and have sought, but have not found it. O eternal everywhere, O eternal nowhere, O eternal in vain." And then finally, at the graveside when his brother passed away, Robert Ingersoll, a famous atheist back in the 19th century, he said this, "Life is a narrow veil between two cold and barren peaks of eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry." Now, these men were all very intelligent men from a worldly standpoint. In fact, I would venture to guess if you could test their IQs, they would have all been near genius, if not geniuses. And if you look in every major library of substance, you can find the writings of these people. They were widely admired and acclaimed when they lived, and they're widely acclaimed in death as well. Yet without Christ, they were what? They were, we might say, zombies. Human zombies. They were the walking dead, because life is only in Christ. It's only through Christ that we can rise above this mundane existence that we experience from day to day. So Christ gives us more than just breath. He gives us life that elevates us above the ordinary, above the world. A life of fullness, a complete life, and an abundant life. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. We want to look at some of the aspects of the abundant life that Christ offers us. First of all, the abundant life is a life of beauty. There's a lot of ugly things in the world, isn't there? If you've been following the news lately, there's all of these riots that have been taking place out in Missouri. And it's been a pretty ugly picture, hasn't it? With the police dressed up as an army, with looting taking place. But there's other ugly things in this world as well. That happens to be a picture of the slums in Manila, the Philippines. Could you imagine living in that day to day? Even worse, some of the children that live under those circumstances, they basically make a living by sorting through the trash at the dump. This happens to be a picture outside the window of the orphanage that Don was in China, and it was a pretty ugly picture. And when I saw that, I was thrilled that we were able to rescue her from that situation. But there's beauty in the world as well. This happens to be in Sandusky, Michigan, my favorite tree. It was so beautiful in the fall. It looked like it was on fire. Maybe you're familiar with that. Anybody know where that's at? Yosemite. That's Half Dome in Yosemite. This is another view of Yosemite. It's called El Capitan. When we first went to California, we lived there for about 4 years. We had to go see Yosemite right away, so we drove there. And one of the approaches to Yosemite, I think it's Highway 120, was what we came in on. You go through all of these mountains, and then suddenly you're down in Yosemite Valley, and you go through this grove of trees, and then all of a sudden, there's El Capitan. And it just literally fills your windshield. And that was the only time that I ever I literally stopped the car and went, wow. I mean, it just was amazing. Here's a view from the valley floor. You see El Capitan there on the left and a Half Dome up here on the right. A beautiful place, part of God's creation. But there's other beautiful places as well. This is, if you've been to the Upper Peninsula in Michigan, this is Tequamenon Falls. It's a beautiful place, except when the mosquitoes are out. This is another beautiful place about 15 miles from there. This is Whitefish Point. If you've ever heard of the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, it took place about 5 miles from where that ship is right there. Then there's other kinds of beauty. This was a beautiful little girl that we picked up in Nanjing, China. This was the first day that we had Dawn. And we went to a department store and bought her that little toy and those sunglasses. And if you know Dawn, I can't imagine, I didn't recognize it at the time, but this dress, I mean, she had to absolutely hate wearing that dress because she's not a dress kind of a girl. And then this is another picture of her when we brought her back in kind of a Chinese outfit. So the world can be a pretty ugly place, but there's also beauty in the world. And I would suggest to you that beauty is of and from. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, the psalmist said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Then in Psalm 96 and verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." There's a magnificent beauty to the things of God, a beauty of his word. As we study the Bible and we see the scheme of redemption unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, there's a grand beauty in that. There's certainly a beauty in the life and even in the death of Jesus. And only the believer can appreciate that beauty. And it's a beauty that we need to meditate upon every day. In Psalm 16 and verse 6, the psalmist writes, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Our heritage as a Christian should be a beautiful thing to us. That we can see the Lord through the eye of faith. We can see the beauty of his great love that he has for each of us. That we can see the bountiful grace and mercy that he shed on us is inexpressibly beautiful. It's a wonder. To me, it's even greater than this, but something that came to my mind was the idea of, after a long winter, just think of that first 70-degree day, how wonderful that is. And that, in a way, is kind of like the beautiful things from the Lord. Well, there's a saying that beauty is in the eye of the whole beholder. So the abundant life of a Christian is a beautiful life. It is a life that gives us an eye, or the ability, or the perspective to appreciate the beautiful things of God. One wise man said that beauty becomes a messenger of and from God. And I really like that quotation. Turn over to Psalm 19. It talks about the beauty of creation. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." I see a beautiful picture developing here. "And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now let's turn back to Psalm chapter 8, and let's read that entire psalm. Verse 1 begins, "O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, the past through the paths of the sea. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Emerson once wrote that, he said, "Never lose an opportunity of seeing anything that is beautiful, for beauty is God's handwriting, a wayside sacrament. Welcome it in every fair place, in every fair sky, in every fair flower, and thank God for it as a cup of blessing." So I would encourage all of us that we need to work on coming to a better appreciation of the beauty of the things of God, not only his creation, but also his recreation, his beautiful scheme of redemption he's revealed to us. And I think the better we appreciate that beauty of his grand plan, we can reflect that beauty through our lives. Well, the abundant life is not only a life of beauty, it is a life of joy. And there's precious little joy in the world as well, isn't there? There's an awful lot of heartache and a lot of sorrow. I know sometimes I have to just push the off button on the television and not watch the news. There's just negative thing after negative thing. But the life that Jesus gives us as Christians is abundant in that it is rich in joy. Psalm 13 and verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In Psalm 104 and verse 34, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. So the joy that the Lord gives us transcends the plane of this world, doesn't it? It serves as wings to take us above the negative, the ordinary things, the madness that's in this world. It lifts us up from the doubts and the disappointments that we experience, the despair that is in the world. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, Peter is speaking of Jesus, and he says, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, now notice, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The joy of the Lord gives meaning and purpose to our everyday existence. Even when that everyday existence, we might be in terrible, terrible circumstances. It was the joy of the Lord that allowed Paul and Silas to sing at midnight when they were in that prison. It was the joy of the Lord that allowed the apostles, after they had been beaten by the Sanhedrin, to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In James 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I don't know of any other philosophy on this earth that would count it joy when you fall into various trials. But being a Christian, we can find joy even in that. How can we find joy in the time of despair and trials? It's all through perspective. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes and says, in this, of course he's writing to Christians, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials can be a source of joy because it tests our faith. It allows us to grow stronger. So strong that when that day of judgment comes, we'll be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. In a parallel passage, Paul says that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So these trials and tribulations allow us to develop our Christian character. And as we develop our Christian character, then our hope of heaven becomes stronger and stronger. We're better able to see that drastic contrast between the things of the world and the things of eternity that God has prepared for us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages along this line, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Remember those quotations that I read in my introduction wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if those men could understand that there's no reason to have the despair that they had? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But it's only through the being a Christian we can see these things that are so important, that we can understand the joy of salvation. My close friend in Florida, John Witt, he's 90 years old now, but if you saw him, you wouldn't know it. He was always talking to me about what brought joy to him as a preacher was when a certain individual Christian, as he put it, finally got it. And when we finally get it, what a wonderful thing it is to experience the joy of the Lord. In Matthew 13 and verse 44, remember, Jesus compared the kingdom to a treasure hidden in a field. Imagine you're out walking one day in an open field and you suddenly trip over something and you dig a little bit and there's a treasure chest there just full of gold bars, diamonds, and so forth. And that field happens to have a for sale sign on it. What would you do? You would run to the bank and try to get as much money as you could and buy that field. And that's the way it is with what the Lord offers us. When we finally get it, we can see how great a treasure it is. And it's worth everything in this life to buy that. Well, the abundant life is a life of beauty, a life of joy, and a life of love. And again, there's precious little love in this world. I don't know if you heard about the reporter that was beheaded here recently. Boy, you talk about a lack of love. If there were just a little bit of love there, we could avoid these things. But the abundant life that Christ gives us is full of love. Let's turn over to 1 John and read several verses there. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he abides in love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So the love that we have as Christians is much greater than the love that we find in the world, because it's of divine origin. In John 13 and verse 34, you remember Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And what does this do? By this, verse 35, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the abundant life is a life of love, a love for God, a love for others, even a love for ourselves. Not a selfish love, but a self-respect that we need to have for ourselves. It's a love that grows, and it's a love that shares. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, that it's a love that God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's some mysterious thing that he zaps us with, but I think what he's talking about there, it's this love has been poured out by the Holy Spirit. How? It's been poured out in his word. We read of this love and how we're to conduct ourselves through the word of God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Paul writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That is the foundation that we must build. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have available to us as Christians a love that surpasses even knowledge. A love that's active, it's not passive. It's a love that expresses itself in kindness, gentleness, sympathy, concern, devotion to God, and vigorous work in his kingdom. In John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. In Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Our love has to be transparent and clear. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now notice, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Now, the type of love he's talking about is not a type of love that tolerates sin and evil, but it always has the best interests of other people as a goal. Turn over to Philippians 2. Even though he doesn't use the word love here, he's certainly talking about an aspect of love. Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If that philosophy was more prevalent, that slide I showed where the guy was going to get his head cut off wouldn't take place, would it? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need to put other people first, ahead of us. And without this love, we are nothing. Let's turn over to the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and read the first 8 verses. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, our abundant life is not only a life of love, but it's a life of fulfillment. You know, the vast majority of people in this world complain that they're not leading fulfilled lives. I don't know if probably some of the college students here are familiar with it, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Have you ever studied that? Well, one of those needs after food, clothing, and shelter is the idea of fulfillment. Man needs fulfillment. We all need to see that our lives have some sort of meaning and purpose. Again, back to the quotes at the beginning. Those men came to the end of their lives and they didn't really see much of a meaning or purpose to life. So all of us have a deep longing to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. And Christ came to meet that need. In Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. And my favorite in John 7 and verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water that can really satisfy the thirst that we have. It's only that living water that Jesus offers. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, what has God set in our hearts? He set eternity in our hearts. We are programmed that way. So when we reject God, we reject Christ, we're rejecting one of the basic needs that we have. T.B. Larimore was a gospel preacher back in the 19th century. And he must have been some gospel preacher. I read a little bit about him. One time, think about gospel meeting. We're having a gospel meeting here in October, October 19th to the 24th. Well, T.B. Larimore held a gospel meeting in Sherman, Texas. It began on January 3rd, 1894, and closed on June 7th of that year. During the course of that meeting, he preached twice a day and three times on Sunday. He preached a total of 333 sermons, and over 200 people were baptized. A little bit different world than we live in today. But I like what he says, a quote from him, and it's kind of extended. Let's listen closely. He says, "My faith has never been stronger. My hope has never been brighter. My head has never been clearer. My heart has never been calmer. My life has never been purer. I love all. I hate none. My love for some lifts my soul into the realm of the sublime. I'm willing to die today. I'm willing to live 1,000 years to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. My friends are dearer to me. Association with them is sweeter to me. My sympathy for suffering souls is stronger. My love for all that is pure, all that is beautiful, all that is good, and the sublime, from the bud, the blossom, the babe, up to him from whom all blessings flow, is truer, tenderer, sweeter than ever before. I sleep soundly, dream sweetly, and rejoice evermore. The word is sweeter and stronger to me than ever before. Oh, it is delightful to love and be loved, to do whatsoever duty demands. My vanity is gone. What people say does not bother me. I'll never waver, but always be right and true." Those are the words of a man that was living a fulfilled life, and that's the abundant life. A man without a goal in life is like a ship without a rudder. Where does it go? Well, it goes anywhere. It goes everywhere, but it goes nowhere. So we need the goal of heaven. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 summed it up this way. What was his conclusion as he searched for the meaning of life? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Paul, I think, is addressing that in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ lives in me. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What a wonderful goal, to be in the likeness of Christ. For us to be able to say, "But Christ lives in me," as Paul said. Well, finally, the abundant life is a life of immortality. Benjamin Franklin was always a wise sage, and he wrote his own epitaph, but unfortunately they didn't put it on his headstone. And this was his epitaph. It says, "Revised edition, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believes, that is, Ben, appear once more in a new and beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. I thought that was pretty good. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, Peter writes that may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you had suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God has called us to what? He's called us to his eternal glory by or through Christ Jesus. The word glory is, some synonyms are beauty, majesty, brightness, brilliance, splendor. So Jesus has promised us a glorious life here and now, but also an even brighter and glorious life hereafter. It's amazing to think about it, but the abundant life is a life that gets better and better and better, and we'll finally see complete fruition in eternal life in heaven. But in order to reach that glory of heaven, we need to appreciate and radiate the abundant life here and now. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8 and read a few verses. Beginning in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Mull that thought over for a minute. We're joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So, I would compare our life as a Christian to being a spectator at a grand parade, and you can hear the bands coming, but you just can't quite see them yet. So you're kind of craning your neck, you're standing on your tiptoes to see what's coming. And what's coming, Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 40, he says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 8, the redemption of the body. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one day, we have the wonderful promise to look forward to of taking on that incorruptible body, of shedding this corruptible body and taking on the heavenly body. As John said, when he comes, we'll see him as he is, because we'll be like him. So we need to keep our eye on the prize. Philippians 3 and verse 12, that's the message that Paul is giving. He writes that he says, not that I have already attained, he hadn't made it yet, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We live the abundant life now. Doesn't mean that there aren't disappointments and times of despair, but we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Remember what Paul said about the afflictions of this life. They're nothing in comparison to what's awaiting us in eternity. So we need to be careful that we don't grow weary in well-doing. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, then you cannot experience the abundant life. You may enjoy a limited amount of beauty, joy, love, and fulfillment that this world can offer, but it's limited. To me, it's like, you know, the guy that's out in the desert and he suddenly comes on along a mud puddle, and well, he starts drinking water from that, when just beyond the next hill there's a beautiful spring of cold, clear water. And Jesus is inviting us to partake of that living water, that abundant life. Again, John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus offers the invitation in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're here tonight and need to find rest for your soul, we would encourage you as we stand and sing.